Take up your Bibles this morning and turn with me to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. In our current Nativity 2021 series, we are considering a character that is hardly ever brought up during this time of the year as the world and as the professing church celebrates what is traditionally called on the calendar Christmas. We have already looked in past years at Mary and Joseph, the angels, the visit by the angels to the shepherds. We've considered the wise men, even though they came about 2 years after the fact. They came to a house, okay, to present their gifts and to pay homage. We've considered King Herod and then the role that he played. We've considered even John the Baptist and his parents, respectively, as they had a role surrounding the nativity, with John's parents, or the story of John's parents and John himself, setting the stage since he was the forerunner. But there's a particular biblical character that's hardly even mentioned in the nativity preaching that you hear today. Matter of fact, he's not even represented in any shape or form in a nativity scene. We got a nativity scene here. We got the shepherds. We got some sheep. We got a donkey. We got a camel. We got Mary and Joseph, baby Jesus, all nice and snug. And then the wise men off in the distance because they're still journeying from the east. But there's a character there. We even got an angel. We even got a star hanging off of the piano light here. But the problem is we're missing a character that's never represented in any manger scene. And that's the devil, Satan himself. And in this particular year, I chose to maybe go against the norm and against the grain to actually bring Satan front and center. Because as we shall see in this series, and we've already looked at this last week with the first two installments, considering Genesis 3, we're now going to consider another attempt on the part of the evil one to somehow derail the promised seed of the woman of Genesis 3 and 14. Now we shall turn to Genesis 4, verse 1. Adam knew his wife. This does not mean that he bumped into her into the garden and finally realized that she was another person in the garden. This means they had an intimate relationship. And Adam knew his wife, and she conceived. So it tells you what the word new means. It means to be intimate and thus conceiving a child. And bore Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. That's what his name means. And there are some theologians and some commentators whereby initially in the mind of Eve, some believe that Eve was already contemplating that this child named Eve, meaning, I have gotten a man from the Lord, possibly was the fulfillment of the seed of the woman of Genesis 3:15. There are those who take that position based on the meaning of his name. Okay? Probably. And she again bore his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So you have a herdsman and a farmer, and two of these sons of Adam and Eve. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought forth the fruit of the ground in offering unto the Lord. So notice right off the bat, after Adam and Eve have been expelled from the garden, and they're beginning to make a living for themselves, and now they're bringing forth not just simply Cain and Abel, but when you read later on in Genesis chapter 5, they brought forth many sons and many daughters in the 900 years or so that Adam actually lived with his wife Eve. So you have many children that are being born, and these people live long lives, so long that they were able to father and bring forth many, many children, and thus many generations would follow now up until the flood of Noah in the so-called antediluvian world. But notice something else in that verse 3. There was some form of recognized worship. Secondly, notice that this worship was done in a timely fashion. It says, in the process of time, it came to pass. So there seems to have been a regulated cycle of approaching God in some form of worship. And in that worship, thirdly, was the giving up of an offering, some token that went along with this recognized cyclical worship cycle that was being brought on. Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect, and Cain was very wroth, very angry, very ticked off, and his countenance fell. His outward appearance reflected his inward disgust and anger and wrath. Now, there's been much hubbub about whether or not God rejected Cain but accepted Abel because Abel's sacrifice contained blood, because he slayed one of his animals and thus killing it and thus shedding blood. And then you look at Cain, I was taught, well, Cain brought basically the works of his hands, right? Tilling the ground, pulling the weeds, planting and harvesting. Well, beloved, isn't there not work involved in raising animals, whether it's cows or sheep? When you come to the book of Hebrews, I think you have a clue what made the difference between Abel and Cain. Cain lacked faith. Abel was a man of faith, because he's found in Hebrews 11. It says, by faith, Abel offered his sacrifice. Cain was rejected, not because it was bloodless, because when you come to the law of Moses, were not grain and crops also offered to the priest in the tabernacle and temple services? Yeah. Not only livestock, but they also brought grain. Feast of Pentecost was the first harvest where they waved the grain in front of the Lord. That was a grain offering. So this is not a question of one being with blood and one being absent with blood. The key ingredient was faith. Abel was a man who approached his God by faith. Cain was an individual who came his own way without faith. And I think that's the distinguishing mark. So we see right off the bat, in the very early stages of human history, we already have this concept of men and women of faith and men and women who have no faith, but will go through the motions of some form of religiosity. We already see that beginning here. Verse 6, and the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth? So notice, the Lord approaches Cain. Now, was it a vision? Was it a dream? Was it a Christophany? We're not told. And why is thy countenance fell? So the Lord approaches Cain, right, identifying the problem. Cain's problem. Why are you ticked? Why does your outward face reflect your inward heart? Now, notice verse 7. This is grace. You hear a lot of people today telling us that you don't find grace in the Old Testament. You don't find any grace or mercy in the Old Testament because the God of the Old Testament was an evil monster going around squashing people. But the God of the New Testament is full of love and grace and compassion. But the God of the Old Testament, he's a tyrant. Well, notice verse 7. If, circle it, highlight it, put it in asterisks, if thou doest well, shall thou not be accepted? Beloved, look at the open door that God gave to Cain. Talk about, you know, exercising your free will. If man is so free with his will, look at this golden opportunity. And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. Notice the open door that God gives Cain to get it right. God knew what was brewing in Cain's heart. God could see the potential murder at the hands of Cain, by the hands of Cain upon his believing brother, Abel. And God gives Cain a way out. If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you come by faith, will you not be received? But be careful. Sin lies crouching at the door. But we're told that the devil is like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And the word there means to pounce upon. Pounce in order to destroy and to devour. Well, did Cain take the door? Verse 8, let's see if Cain has free will. And Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. And the Lord said unto Cain, so here again, God comes to Cain in some way, a vision, a dream, a Christophany, it doesn't say, where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not, am I my brother's keeper? Ain't my day to watch him, not my job to keep tabs on him. And he said, what hast thou done? Now notice, God's not stupid, neither is God ignorant. God knew what he did. Remember in Genesis 3, what was God's first question to the fallen couple? Adam, where art thou? Not because God was ignorant. Not because they were hiding so well that God couldn't see him. This is God wanting you and I to own up and to become honest with our sins before him. God knew exactly where Adam and Eve were. But he wanted them to acknowledge where they were. Here he says, what hast thou done? He wants Cain to confess. The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now thou art cursed from the earth, which had opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. And then as you read all the way on, God then places this mark upon Cain. God curses the very ground upon which Cain attempts to plant anything. It's gonna bud and then it's going to die. And Cain's going to become a wandering vagabond the rest of his life. Whereby even Cain tells God, it would have been easier and more compassionate if you killed me than to make me live the rest of my days as a roving vagabond from location to location. Well, last week, I could not give you some of the quick applications or the reminders as we ended the first two installments. So allow me a little patience and some wiggle room here to give you these four things before we jump into today's text. This red dragon that we find in Revelation 12, which is the overarching passage to this whole month's Nativity series. You got this woman who represents Israel. She is in labor and she's about to give birth to a man-child. And at the very base of this woman, as she stands upon the moon, crowned with the sun and a crown of 12 stars representing the nation of Israel, because the nation of Israel would be that covenant people that would not only give us the word of God, but would also give us the word of God personified in the person of Christ. This red dragon is standing ready to devour the man-child in an attempt to derail God's redemptive plan. So this red devil was a created spirit being, just like the angels. He was a high-ranking angel who fell from this lofty position that he had in heaven. Okay, so now he is a fallen creature, a malevolent creature, an evil, dark, sinister creature who goes about trying to derail, destroy, thwart, checkmate anything that God is trying to do in this great drama of redemption. The second thing I want us to remember is that the knowledge of this fallen creature is like ourselves. It is greatly limited. However, the devil's not dumb neither. Did you find it amazing that what did the serpent tell the first mother? Yea, had God said, ye shall not eat of all the fruit of the trees of the garden. Where did the devil get those words? When the devil told Eve, you shall surely not die. Where was the serpent, my dear friends? How did the devil know exactly what God told Adam and Adam in turn told Eve? Where was he? We know the devil is not all-knowing, But he knew enough what God had told Adam, right? And what Adam eventually told Eve, because there in the tree, he basically quotes in part some of the words that God gave to Adam. God doth know in the day that you eat thereof, your eyes will be open, and you should be like gods, knowing good and evil. Where was the devil? Where was he? To pick up on the verbiage that God gave to Adam, who in turn gave to Eve. And then in Matthew chapter 4, as a refresher, when Jesus goes into the wilderness for the 40 days of temptation and trial without any human companionship, food or drink, the devil quotes scripture. I didn't know the devil carries a Bible. Where'd the devil go to look up that passage? Does he have a copy of the Old and the New Testament at his disposal? See, he knows enough to get himself in trouble, but he knows enough about you and I to get you and I in trouble if we're not careful. That's the thing I want to impress upon you this morning. Thirdly, he captured by tempting and by deceiving our first parents to exercise their free wills in order, in his mind and in his thinking, to torpedo the Creator's plan. Because remember, in the last two messages, what did we bring to the table? What does Scripture say? Christ was slain before the foundation of the world, right? And secondly, the names of God's elect were etched in the book of life before the foundation of the world. So the devil is aware of that plan. Again, beloved, these are things that most Christians don't even think about. The devil, or the serpent, knew something in part what God told Adam, who in turn told Eve about the fruit in the tree not to eat. He knew that much. Where did he get that information? Was he an onlooker when God made Adam in Genesis 2? And when he tempted Jesus, was he carrying a Bible, or at least an Old Testament, and looked up Psalm 91 and gave it a quote? And then fourth and finally, he forgot or didn't know that our Lamb of God was slain already before the foundation of the world. God had it all in control. His fall and man's fall didn't catch our God by surprise. And so I wanted to refresh you in application by that. Now, turning to Genesis 4. Knowing the red dragon had failed to ruin his Creator's plan in Genesis 3, he made his next move by murdering one who might have started that royal bloodline to Bethlehem's babe wrapped in swaddling clothes. From the human perspective, we only have two sons that are named by Genesis 4. Now, by the end of Genesis 4, we're going to have a third son, Seth. But when you come to Genesis chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, you find out once again, putting everything together, that there were many sons and daughters born to Adam and Eve during their 9 centuries of life prior to the flood. And we know from the text of Genesis 4, going on that and that alone and not straying off into fairyland, Abel was a man of faith based on Hebrews 11. And apparently Cain was not a man of faith. Yet both were religious. Both worshipped. Both came at the appointed time, in the process of time, as if there was a cycle of worship already in play. And let me submit this to you. There was already a day assigned for rest and worship. You had the weekly Sabbath already in place. So in the process of time, probably on this one particular Sabbath day, they brought their offerings. They brought a physical token of their worship and homage to their Creator. But Abel comes by faith. Cain comes with a lack of faith. And you know the rest of the story as I read it in your hearing. So maybe the devil is thinking, Abel somehow, some way, is part of this plan of redemption by the Creator. And if I can find someone within this family of theirs, this first family, if I can find a victim to antagonize and to cause enmity between whoever in the family I can deceive and dupe and target the man Abel, maybe I can torpedo this plan of redemption and quickly cut off its head by removing what seems to be a true man of faith, someone loyal and devoted to his Creator. Well, beloved, let's move forward a bit. Turn to Genesis chapter 4 now, verse 25 to 26. And notice what you find here. What did Eve imply by the words, Seth? And Adam knew his wife again. So again, this was not a bumping outside the garden and saying, oh, Adam, oh, Eve. No, this is that intimacy. And she bore a son, called his name Seth, for God saith he, hath appointed me, now get this, another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. You get the drift? You got the seed of the woman mentioned in Genesis 3:15. Now, whether Adam and Eve knew in their mind that that was implying a virgin birth, I don't know. The text doesn't say so. We know the seed of the woman means the virgin birth as progressive revelation continues throughout the Old Testament. And then we come to the conception of the Christ child in the womb of Mary, in the womb of a virgin. That's where we understand the concept of the virgin birth, the seed of the woman. Joseph was not Jesus' father. He was the stepdaddy, but not the father of the Christ child. God Almighty was the father of the Christ child by the overshadowing of the Holy Spirit, Luke 1 and 35. But I find it ironic that when she names the next child that she gives a name, Seth seems to be, in Eve's mind, the next worthy candidate to be the seed of the woman that was given to her in Genesis 3:15. And so Seth to him also was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then notice this. You don't find this until here. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. Whoa. I thought calling upon the name of the Lord was found in Romans chapter 10, verse 13, all the way down to verse 17. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You find the same verbiage way back yonder, even before the flood, men calling upon that name. So I submit to you, my dear friends, that this concept of calling upon the name of the Lord in this act of being born from above and experiencing justifying faith alone in the seed of the woman who was promised to come led to the salvation of men and women before the flood, after the flood, before the cross, after the cross, until time ends. Isn't that amazing? But the thing that I want you to realize, my dear friend, is this. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son, and called his name Seth. For God saith she, hath appointed me another seed in the place of Abel, who was killed by Cain. You put all this together, and in my mind, in the mind of Mother Eve, she saw Abel in her mind as the potential fulfillment of that Genesis 3:15. The devil, not knowing the full picture and hearing the conversation and knowing what is going on to a limited sense, sees a plan here on his part to derail Abel as a potential connection to this crushing of his head as it was promised in Genesis 15. I'm just throwing this on the table. And so the devil finds someone within that immediate family, that first family, who was not a man of faith, yet religious. He went through the religious cycle, as everybody else was doing at this point in time. We have just enough information, beloved, I believe, to draw some inferences that when Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden, they taught their children the proper approach to the Creator. They learned that in Genesis 3 with the slaying of an innocent victim and its skins providing them a complete covering to cover the shame and the guilt that they were experiencing, both physically, emotionally, and inwardly to a great deal. That's why they ran and hid when they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the cool of the night, cool of the day, and witnessing the first sacrifice ever performed there in paradise, watching the skins being taken and clothing provided. And the Hebrew word there for clothing means from the neck down, complete covering. It wasn't a bikini, it wasn't a bathing suit, it wasn't dungarees or shorts, it was a complete covering from top to bottom. And so when they were expelled, Adam and Eve were at least responsible enough to educate their children in the fact that there is a Creator, and their fall into sin, their expulsion from the garden. But there was a promise given that someone or something called the seed of the woman would come and would crush and destroy the serpent who deceived our first mother and caused Adam to make a choice willingly and knowingly to die with his wife, and thus to sever his relationship with his Creator God. Yeah. And then Genesis 4:1, the verbiage, in the process of time. So apparently Adam and Eve had already begun this family worship, if you will, a set time. Some commentators believe that the very location where this worship was rendered was at the outside of the garden where that cherub still had the flaming sword, to get as close as they could to that paradise. And there it was. The Bible doesn't tell us that God simply took the paradise and wiped it off the face of the map. Probably that occurred during the flood. Probably. Don't know for sure dogmatically. But there was the garden still there. God didn't teleport it somewhere in outer space. It was right there. And some commentators believe that's where worship was rendered. Outside. The very gate where they were apparently thrown out. Again, that's just conjecture. But notice what Seth's name means. Hath appointed me another seed. And then when Seth comes on the scene, verse 26, and he brings forth a child, okay, so that would be Adam and Eve's grandson at least, all right, at least that much, a grandson, maybe a great-grandson, but at least a grandson. When Seth comes on the scene, what do you find beginning? Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. Isn't that amazing? I thought that's a New Testament phrase. You have a lot of people telling us today that there's portions, if not a great deal, of the Old Testament you can't apply because we're in the church age. Well, lo and behold, I find a New Testament phrase here, calling upon the name of the Lord. That's not just for the Old Testament time. It is for our time as well, and now until the end of time. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Romans 10. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So, beloved, there was some type of message being communicated during the antediluvian period of time up until the flood, whereby men and women heard some type of message. And they heard that message also demonstrated in those bloody sacrifices and offerings that they brought before in the process of time. These were not barbaric cavemen living in caves and dragging their wives by their hair and carrying a club. These were well-educated, well-sophisticated people. Beloved, when you come to Genesis chapter 4, when you read the line of Cain, They brought forth metallurgy, how to work in metals, and how to farm, and how to make musical instruments. These were not Neanderthals. These were not Java men. Okay? These were not cavemen. These were not people that were evolving from an ape to a man. These were highly educated, skilled people, because that is how God made the first parents. They were not animals, minus a tail. They used probably every capacity of their brain, not like we do today. They were able to build huge cities. And isn't it ironic that when they left the ark, those eight people, they began, I believe, to replicate the world that they came out of. The pyramids and all of these beautiful buildings that are still standing today were built after the flood. Question, where did they get the intellect and the architectural ability to build those pyramids after the flood? Probably it was because of a carryover that was being done before the flood. We have no concept of the world that was in that time period between Genesis 1 and Genesis chapter 6, 7, 8, 9. These were highly intellectual people, my dear friends. So a reference to the seed of the woman in Genesis 15, the devil looking at Abel and saying, oh my word, we got a person of faith. Could this be in that line of the seed of the woman that's going to crush my head and destroy my power? We can't allow this person to go any further. So I need to find somebody within that household that I can tempt and manipulate. And he found Cain. And Cain did his bidding and killed his brother. Now, for a season, Adam and Eve probably lamented, took the dead body of their son and had some type of antediluvian funeral ceremony for the boy. And then the Bible tells us that Adam now knows Eve once again. She bears forth a child, calls his name Seth, because she said, God had appointed me a replacement for Abel, another seed. You see where you can get this picture by inference? Now, when Mother Eve held baby Seth in her mind, this might be the one. The replacement for who? Not Cain's replacement, Abel's replacement. And it's Mother Eve who uses the term another seed. And again, in context, that word seed was ringing in her ears from Genesis 3:15. I find that amazing. Interesting point to meditate upon, I think. Maybe the red dragon assumed the same and acted upon one of his sons to extinguish brother Abel. Consider the following. Turn with me to Matthew 23. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 23. As we consider Genesis 4 and the possibility that we can weave this into the narrative here as the devil seeing a possibility in torpedoing the Christ child. Look at Matthew chapter 23 and verse 34. I find this amazing. Here Jesus is bringing forth his denunciation of the entire religious establishment in the first century, and it was completely apostate, and it needed to be removed, it needed to be destroyed, and it was in AD 70, using his Roman legions and armies to do the job. Matthew 23:34. Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. Beloved, this cannot go on in the 21st century. How many synagogues right now are hauling Christians before any type of a tribunal held in a synagogue and then casting them out of the city? This is a first century event. That upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Berechias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, first century apostate Israel, not Jews living in Tel Aviv and Jerusalem in the year 2021, but I say unto you folks, all these things shall come upon this generation. Not that generation implying future, but this generation implying present tense in the days of Jesus when he uttered these words. That is as literal interpretation as you're going to get. But notice how Abel is described. Righteous. Righteous. So, can you see where Eve and her thinking looked at Abel and saw something special in that child? Knowing the promise of the seed of the woman would eventually come and crush the one who caused sin to enter into the hearts and minds of our first parents? I think so. And then when he's murdered, and she names Seth, she said to herself, ah, God's given a replacement to that seed, and therefore I shall call him Seth. And ironically, in the days of Seth, we are told, then began men to call on the name of the Lord. I think there's something there, beloved. Now, I may be out to lunch, but I think there's something there. Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11. Look at verse 4. By faith, notice, by faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he, Abel, obtained witness that he was, what? Righteous. I thought that's a New Testament term. I thought only people in the church age can acquire righteousness by virtue of Christ's righteousness. But apparently that was something that was being taught and sensed and felt and applied and acquired in Old Testament times. Matter of fact, we're talking antediluvian, prior to the flood. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. What did God tell Cain? Your brother's blood cries from the ground. It speaks. Wow. Wow. Look at 1 John 3. Look at 1 John chapter 3. So you notice Cain is mentioned elsewhere, even in the New Testament. So guess what? That also implies by a side note application that the authors of the New Testament takes Genesis chapter 4 as a historical narrative, a real event. It's not Jewish fairy tales or Jewish legend. It's actually a real history from the past. 1 John chapter 3, look at verse 10. He that loveth his... 1 John 3:10, I'm sorry, I was in the wrong chapter. In this the children of God are manifest. Okay, how do you know whether they are a child of God or whether they are a phony? How do you know? And the children of the devil. So verses 10 here is going to give us an easy way, an easy yardstick to judge whether we're saved or whether we are children of the wicked one. Whosoever doth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. So two signs on whether or not you are a Christian is, one, whether you practice righteousness as a way of life, and two, whether or not you love your brother. And beloved, I'm getting sick and tired. I'm going to make a few comments here for those who may be listening. I'm going to make a comment. I'm getting sick and tired of these pastors you hear on the radio who keep on chiding and keep on knocking the concept of performance. The way it sounds coming from their mouths, you apply faith in Christ and you're saved. And apparently that's it. And the rest of your life is nothing but a total deadline, a flat line. You don't do nothing. You don't go nowhere. You don't pray. You don't read a Bible. You don't perform. I'm sick and tired of these pastors on the radio telling people it's all by faith and not by performance. Now, I understand what they're saying. None of us are ever saved. Listen carefully. None of us are ever justified in God's eyes by anything we can do or anything that we can offer or anything we can add to the work of Christ. I understand that. And I've always preached that. But after you are saved, if your faith is not a lively, living faith that works itself out in daily life, then your faith is dead. It's not a genuine saving faith. We do not work to get saved. But if you are truly saved, you will work. Not to keep your salvation, not to earn any more of God's love. God's love for you is eternal. It can't be added, nor subtracted, nor diminished from. Are you listening? But a faith that is dead doesn't save. You're not saved by your works, but you are saved unto good works. Read Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and don't forget verse 10. But we're not done. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that ye should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one. There it is, beloved. You thought I was leading you down a primrose path way back there in Genesis 4. John provides us a little bit of commentary that Cain was not some hopeless, helpless victim who was of that wicked one. Who was of that wicked one? Bible tells you right off the bat, even though Cain had religion, he had the wrong spiritual daddy. Cain was awfully religious, and he brought an offering as well, but his offering was bathed in faith. Cain's offering, beloved, was minus faith, and here's the reason why. He was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Postscript: marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. Beloved, Cain was a man of hate. Abel was a man of love. If we take what we find here and throw it back into Genesis 4, as we take the light of the New Testament and we throw that light now on Genesis chapter 4, we see a much fuller, rounder picture of what's going on there in Genesis chapter 4. Hopefully, I'm not making this up to sound good or to impress you. So here's my point. The fact that the devil is trying desperately to torpedo and to derail the plan of redemption. And here is my proof. And I have to go to the New Testament to find it. Cain was of that wicked one. And what was the job of the wicked one? What did he think that his primary job was to do? Was to derail the seed of the woman. Why? Because the seed of the woman, when he would arrive, what was he going to do to the serpent? Crush its head. Destroy it. Break its dominion. Break its hold over sinners. And being set free in salvation, my dear friends. Wow. Isn't that amazing? But we're not done yet. Turn to Jude. We're not done. Look at Jude. You didn't know how much of the New Testament mentions Cain, did you? He's mentioned a few times, as we shall see here this morning. And again, I don't think it's far-fetched to say that the devil found a worthy candidate in the man Cain. Cain apparently was a man of unbelief and a man of hate, right? Why? He was of the wicked one. Jude 1, look at verse 10. Here Jude is describing the false prophets and teachers of his day, the heretics as well as the apostates and the antichrists of his day. But these speak evil of those things which they know not. And beloved, most heretics and most apostates, they really don't know what they're saying, but their mouth is going to flap anyway. But what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone the way of Cain, ran speedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. These are spots in your feasts of charities when they feast with you. Notice, apostates and antichrists are enemies that are within the church, not outside the church. What does Jude, the half-brother of Jesus, tell us? These are spots in your feasts of charity when they feast with you. They come from within the church. And when they are exposed, they depart from the church, and sometimes they take some baggage with them. And that baggage are their disciples who follow them into perdition. So do you think I made a case here this morning? I think I have. Well, the devil tried by duping and deceiving our first mother. Okay? And on the surface, in his eyes, he apparently won. Eve bought the bill of goods. She gives to Adam. Adam knew. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy that Mother Eve was deceived, but not the man. Adam knew exactly what he was doing. He was not hoodwinked. Eve was hoodwinked, not Adam. He knew, because he was right there. He didn't even stop his wife. He didn't grab her by the arm and push her away. He didn't tell her, stop listening to that. That's false. No, he just stood there and watched the whole drama unfold. She gives him the fruit. He partook of the fruit. Boom. The petal was dropped in the ocean, and the rings have been extending ever since then. Devil thought he won. But as one member of the church said, either way, the devil didn't know that he was going to be bashed anyway, because the seed of the woman promise was given, and his head was going to be crushed. Knowing that, now come some kids in the family. And this guy Abel, man, he's righteous. Everything he does, he's righteous. He's a righteous man. He goes around just doing good, worshiping from his heart, doing it all by faith. Oh, my word, I see him as a possible threat. Who in this new family can I find? Ah, one of my own, Cain. What does John say? Who was of that wicked one? I didn't write that. John did. He was a man of evil. He was an evil man with an evil heart, a heart of unbelief. A man who lacked faith, but he went through religion. And he also did it in the process of timely cycles. See, you can be religious and go into hell. The devil don't care. He likes that. So Cain killed Abel. And the devil thought, now I got him. No. God took care of Cain. And then God blessed Eve's womb. Out comes Seth. I've gotten another seed to take the place of Abel. And the devil went, oh, no. I've been checkmated again. But that doesn't stop him from trying to torpedo your life, my life, the life of a good, sound, Bible-believing church. He's going to fight tooth and nail, because he is depicted not only as a red dragon, but as a roaring lion seeking whom he may pounce upon to destroy and to devour. Well, may God choose to bless his word in this third installment to our Nativity 2021 series. Amen.